Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've made it available to us. We thank you that we can hold it, we can meditate over it, and we have access to it whenever we want it. And we just are thankful for that and think of the many, many millions throughout the world that do not have a Bible and can't even get their hands on one, or certainly on a whole one, maybe a page here and there. But we just know that they will be met by you as they seek you. And I know you will meet us today and help us to have hearts that are seeking you. Help us to put aside the various distractions that are constantly before us and help us to choose you in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing on in Colossians. We're in chapter 3 today. Last time we talked about the relationship with Christ was so fantastic and so much better than the legalism from philosophy. And the first few verses were not philosophy but Christ, and then the last part or the middle part was not legalism but Christ. And we see so much legalism has been in the church really since day one. It keeps coming in because our flesh is attracted to legalism, isn't it? Our flesh is attracted to self-performance. And so when Satan whispers to us, you got to try harder with your sin, we respond to that too much. Yeah, I got to try harder. I failed again. I got to try harder. And he's got you right where he wants you, because you'll fail again and again and again and again forever as long as you try it on your own. You got to say, Lord, I can't do it. Would you take it away from me? And have faith that he can. And we'll be talking about that more today. But as we're looking at this relationship with Christ, and as we're looking at the book of Colossians with the preeminence of Christ and then the whole gift of his to enable us to become like him, I thought we would just sing this old hymn about that. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Page 5, center column at the bottom, are the words, and you can sing along or you can just meditate and thank the Lord or whatever, but here is Oh, to be like thee. The last words of that first verse, thy perfect likeness to wear, caught my attention as I was thinking about him for today, because we're going to be talking about putting off and putting on, like clothes, like what we wear. We want to take off the old man and we want to put on the new man. And so that's one of the themes in the study today. So as we turn to chapter 3, we begin, if then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, in last study, in chapter 2, verse 12, we were told that as being born again, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, being born again, now we're walking in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. We've been born again. And so, as we walk, it's pretty simple. It's just one foot in front of the other, right? Walking. And that's the way we will look at today's study, in a way, kind of one foot in front of the other. And it's basically going to be put off, put on, put off, put on, put off the old man, put on the Spirit man. And so, or live in the Spirit and operate and choose in the Spirit. So the verse 1 then has, if then, now that word if really in that class condition should be since. It's not a question whether you're born again or not. You know, you're not saying, well, I don't know whether you're born again or not. We've already been told this is to believers who are born again. So it's not the question. So now it's since you've been born again. So if you replace the word if there with since, it'll be a little bit more meaningful, I think. Since you were raised with Christ, then what? You're born again, now what? Well, the first thing it says is seek, seek, seek those things which are above. Seek is a great word in a way. It's a word that connotes urgency. It connotes desire. It connotes ambition. So we want to, with urgency, seek those things which are above. So God has given us the freedom to seek whatever we want. But now as we're born again, do you want to seek those things that are down in the gutter? Do you want to seek those things which are all over the news? You want to seek those things which are all around us, crying out how desperate things are in a way? Or do you want to seek those things which are above? Good question for us. And how much are we doing that? How much are we seeking those things which are above? How much am I seeking those things which are above? And what? Why above? That's where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, right? So who do you want to look at? You want to look at Satan down, or you want to look at the Lord who's up? You want to seek the things that are up, right? I heard this little story that this brought me to mind. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. This kid came home from Sunday school, and his parents said, well, what did you learn today? And he said, oh, we learned about creation. Oh, really? Well, what did you learn about creation? Oh, we learned that God created everything. And you know what? He did it with his left hand. And so they said, parents said, you were taught that he created all things with his left hand? Well, no, not exactly, but they said, Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Then verse 2, verse 1 is seek those things which are above. Then verse 2 is set. Set is the second exhortive. And these are both in the, again, the imperative, and they're like seek and keep seeking and set and keep setting. It's not just a one-time thing. In other words, as we take these steps, it's just not one step and we stop and that's it. We've got to keep taking steps. So we've got to keep seeking. We've got to keep setting our minds on the things above. We talked last time, I think, or the time before, I'm not sure, about God has given us the ability to think every waking moment of our lives. We know that he is guarding our hearts and our minds of those who are his, but he's given us the freedom to think. And remember, we were back in Philippians in chapter 4, and we said, think on the good things. You know, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are perfect, whatsoever things just, whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things, right? So here is the same exhortation here again. There's only one message in all of these things you've heard before, but we need to be reminded. So we want to set our minds on the good things, on the things above, and not on the things of earth. Now, we go back to the things on earth that would tend to draw us. We have a good outline of that in 1 John chapter 2, verses you know very well, but I'll just read it to you. Do not love the world or the things in the world, right? So when you love the world, you got your eyes on the things of the world, right? But if you love the Lord and looking at heaven, you get your eyes on that. So love not the world nor the things of the world. Listen to this, you know it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love both. You can't do it. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's kind of hard on the economy if we'd turn away from that, wouldn't it be? Where would all the advertising industry go? Where would all the mouthwash sales go? Where would all the perfume sales go? Where would all those pills go that make you live to be 400 years, but then everybody dies the same death anyway, you know, right? It'd all go away. It is of the world, verse 17, and the world is what? Passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So where are you in that? I mean, I know where you are positionally, but where are you practically in that? So we see there, back to Colossians here then, we are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things on earth. And then verse 3, these are all just successional verses. For you died. You know, another context could be, for you were murdered. Cold-bloodedly, really, in a sense, is what it's saying here. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you look on your salvation as really death? Do you really... I mean, well, I want to look at it as life, right, too. But you did die, didn't you? Or did you? Well, part of me did. I think part of me still must be alive. But I know this, I believe this, or at least this is, I think it's scriptural. As long as we're in these bodies, we're going to encounter temptation, right? Sinless or no sinless. Jesus encountered temptation, and he was without sin. So as long as we have breath, we're going to have temptation. Now, what are you going to do with the temptation? You're going to turn from the temptation, or are you going to accept it? That's the issue. And so that's those steps. You get to the temptation issue, you got to put off the old and say, I'm not that guy anymore, or I'm not that lady anymore. And you put on the new, and now I'm of Christ. Christ died for that sin. And also we'll see today a number of these sins are the very sins that the wrath of God is going to come on the world to eliminate. So if he's going to come on the world to eliminate, you want to be living in those sins, do you? Because he'll eliminate you. You're not going to be special. Well, I went to a Tuesday morning Bible study, and I know the word, and I can sin any old way I want because I've got grace. Well, don't fall into that deception, because that's not true. So we see here then, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I just want to talk about reckoning yourself to be dead for just a minute. I think the passage in Romans comes to mind that I think is just outstanding. And as I say every week, you never learn anything new here, but I hope you have some reminders that would be helpful. I certainly, when I'm in during the week looking at the scriptures that we're going to be looking at and all, I first start out, I say, oh, I know that. I don't say it quite that, but I mean, kind of that way. And then I find out I don't know much about it at all. I mean, I know what the words say, but what do they really mean? And what do they really mean to me? And they mean to me as I live them. They don't mean to me what my head says, right? I mean, I can give definitions all day long, but if my life is inconsistent, I think about the politicians right now who, you know, particularly with the Supreme Court and things with the abortion thing. And I remember a few years ago, we had an abortion thing all came up, and they were talking about homosexuality and abortion and all that. And one of the politicians said, who was running for some office, I can't remember, but he said, well, I personally don't believe in abortion, but I'll vote for it. Huh? And he was a Christian. He's a strong Catholic. He said, I don't believe in abortion, but I'll vote for it. And then he ends up sponsoring all of these, what do you call it? Pro-life is for life. What's the other? Against life? Huh?
Pro-choice.
Pro-choice, yeah. We have to protect the reproductive lives of women. Oh! You hear this now about Brett Kavanaugh, right? Oh, the world's coming to an end. All the women are going to be destroyed. Well, how about the two babies being aborted every minute? So while they're pontificating, thousands are being destroyed. We get really excited about 11 people, 10 people, maybe 100 people on a plane, and we should. I mean, that's life is precious. You know, 100 people in 1 hour, over 100 babies are aborted here in this land. And we want to protect that, right? We don't want to appoint somebody who's against that. Oh, no. Isn't that something how we got it so twisted around? So at any rate here, back to where we are in Romans 5, Let's just look at these scriptures. Romans 5, let's begin reading in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now listen to this, you know it. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Awesome. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have grace. Now, is this license of grace something we can pull out every time we sin and say, well, I've got grace? Well, the next verse says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How often do you ask yourself that question? I've died to sin. How come I'm still living in it, right? How come I'm still doing that? Or how come I still did that today or this morning or yesterday or whenever? And then we go on over to verse 11. It says, well, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Now, when we reckon ourselves to be dead, reckon is an accounting term. It really means to consider or to take into account. And when we take into account ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ, how can we stay in it? So what is this reckoning? I think it comes out in today's study in putting off and putting on. I'm going down through the day or whatever it is, temptation hits, right? And it will hit. Now, am I going to put off the old man? Because every time this used to happen, this is what I did. You know, how many of you have been in the Navy? I mean, Howard, has anybody else been in the Navy? Well, we didn't have anybody in the Navy last night, so my Navy story didn't have much weight. But I'll use it again anyway. Let's say when you came to the Lord, you were one of the better people at swearing and cursing God and telling filthy jokes and all of that, always the life of every drunken party, you know. And now you're born again. But let's just talk about filthy language for a minute. And let's say that every time you'd, you know, hit your head on a corner of a cabinet or close part of your finger in the door of a car or take a hammer and you're trying to drive a nail and you hit your thumb instead of the nail, what if you do? You let out all this profanity. Oh, the golfers. Some of you are golfers, aren't you? How many of you, if you're like me, most of your shots are lousy? And why you want to invoke the name of our Lord Jesus on every lousy shot, I have no idea. Maybe Howard's a good golfer, I don't know. But I've never heard the name of Christ so much in my life as when I was playing golf. Because every time somebody would hit a bad shot, they would go, And even, I wasn't walking with the Lord in those days like very well, but I knew that wasn't what you said. We read then that you put off that old man, and so you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, help me not to use your name in vain. And every time I hurt myself or do something like that, just take that away from me. And you pray that, right? And you have faith that he will do that. And so not seems like anything happens. And then one day, maybe 2-3 months downstream, or maybe more, maybe less, you hit a bad golf shot or hit your head with a hammer, and no swear words come out. Has that happened to you? Something like that? I think it has. And you go, oh, thank you, Lord. You took that away. I didn't have to, I didn't have the desire to say that, or whatever it is. That's what we're talking about here in today's study. And then, then you go on to the next one. And then you get victory over that when you say, oh, I've arrived. I'm so full of faith and such a holy person. My troubles are over. Well, the Lord may have another 100 or maybe another 1,000 of those things to work on in our lives, right? And when we first come to the Lord, we probably have 3 or 4 big ones, if I could just get over that addiction or whatever it is. And that may be the one the Lord works on first. It may not. He may give you another one to work on that's even more important to him. But this is what we're talking about here. So you reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. How are you doing in that? How are you doing in that? I can assure you this, it doesn't get easier because your body gets older. At least I'm not old enough yet for that to happen. I don't know, maybe I get to be 200, maybe it will be, I'm not sure. But You know, we still sin, don't we? My, oh my. I don't know, I've got 4 doctorate degrees in selfishness and 3 in pride, you know? So, I don't know. But at any rate, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its endless lust. And do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Great, great passage, isn't it? Great scripture. Verse 3, where we ended, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, great verse, when Christ, who is our life, appears or shall appear in the Old King James, he is coming back, right? Is there any question in your mind about that?
No.
He's coming back. And what will happen with us? Then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen? Second coming is with. The first call from him is for. That's the rapture. That's for the church. But the second time, his second coming back to earth is with us, right? It's with thousands and ten thousands or millions or whatever it is of his saints. And so that's what we think about. That's what we look forward to when Christ, who is our life, he's my life because I'm dead to self and alive in him, right? So when he appears, and he's going to appear, he said he would and he will, then you, I also will appear with him in glory. So that ought to make some of your today's problems go away. If you just think about it, think that through. Think what's ahead for the believer. And also when you think of the unbelievers, think what's not ahead for them in terms of good and what is ahead for them in terms of bad. And if that doesn't prompt us to make every effort we can to show the love of the Lord to them, then I think we're not half alive in a way, or half awake. But here we have them. Then you'll also appear with him in glory, the eternal perspective. We need to have more of an eternal perspective, I think, than we do, generally speaking. We got too much concern on all the problems around us. And they're problems, yes. And we take them to the Lord, yes. But the real issue is eternity. It's not some of the rights and wrongs of today that don't really have such great eternal consequences. The eternal consequences are very important, as we said. Now, verse 5, therefore, here's what we put to death right off the top. Put to death your members which are on the earth. You're not to do these things. Fornication. That's generally defined to be sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Any intercourse outside of marriage would be fornication. Uncleanness, that would include pervertedness, that would include all other wrong sexual activities. All of these, basically, these 5 bad ones here are pretty much all related to sexual desire, interestingly enough, not exclusively, but primarily. Fornication, uncleanness. Third, passion. Passion, another word for that is lust, not just physical lust, but this is passion for anything. Maybe some of you have a classic car that you love. Maybe that is your passion. Or maybe, you know, maybe you love fishing, you know, or whatever, catching the big ones and putting them on a wall and, whoa, look what I caught. Or whatever your passion is. No, you don't want to have a passion for anything other than Christ, right? Because then it's idolatry. And so we read here, then passion is one of these to put to death. And then evil desires. Evil desire is just anything that's evil. Anything that's evil. I think of Jesus when he was talking to the Pharisees about adultery, and they were, you know, so righteous because they had never divorced their wives or they had never slept with another woman. But he said, when you look at a woman and have the passionate desires, you've already committed the sin. That's what we're talking about here. Evil desires. When we see something that we know is not ours or whatever, and we go there, that is evil desire. Stay away from that. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness would include wanting something that's not yours. But I also think in the context here, this is probably related to, let's say you fall in love, maybe not a real good example, but Let's say you fall in love and you're head over heels in love, and the only thing you can think of, the only thing you're living for, the only thing you're breathing for is that relationship, right? That relationship is greater than any other thing in your life, including God. That covetousness is idolatry, because you're putting something in front of God, right? We don't want to put anything in front of God. So those five, then, we read, verse 6, because of these things, these five things we just mentioned, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Does that sound like the definition of the Great Tribulation? Does that sound like the definition of Christ returning to put away the sin of a Christ-rejecting world? Does to me. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming to the sons of disobedience. So if you're persisting in one or all of these sins, you're in that group of the sons of disobedience. Particularly us, which know better now. Now, a lot of the people don't know better, and so wherever they are, but if they're lost, they're lost. But we see that we don't want to be participating in those and having a persistency in those, because that's not a good place to be, because we think he's coming anytime, and we don't want to be there. So we want to be aware that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then, having heard this before in Ephesians, same thing, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. All of us did these sins before we were saved, because it was a natural thing to do. We all did them. What does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nobody who is not sinned. In which you yourselves once walked and you lived in them. Now here's the put off, the first put off. Put off all these. Now these are sins a little bit lower than those five where the wrath of God is being poured out, but they're the things that separate you from God and the things you should put off. Like I take off my shirt, or I take off my jacket. Or if you were a little kid and you fell in a mud hole and you went home and your mom said, I want you to change clothes before you come to dinner because you're a mess. Would you take off the old muddy clothes, or would you just put on the wrap a towel around you and come down? Well, you'd probably get the instructions, go out and bring me a switch and let's get after this. No, we want to take them off. So we read here then, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and do not lie. Any of those make your shoes fit you a little tighter right now? I don't know. Anger. What is anger? Anger is orge. That is the anger that kind of is a seething anger. You may not demonstrate it in violent outbursts, but you're just kind of seething, and every time you see somebody, you just, And you may say, well, hi, good morning, how are you? But inside, you're angry at them for whatever reason. Put that away. Wrath. We just had the wrath of God. Wrath is, that's thumos. That's more of an explosion. You get so angry, you blow up. That's really uncontrolled anger. More, the first one is just anger, but more of a seething anger. The second one is kind of explosive anger. The third one is malice. That's thinking bad things about people. Not just bad things, but wishing bad things upon them. You know, I don't know how many times you see somebody racing through the freeway, you know, like 100 miles an hour, and they're cutting all this and that. Don't you all of a sudden, well, number one, I hope Highway Patrol catches him. That's not too bad a malice. But then number two, or maybe he'll hit a pole or something. You know, that's bad. That's malice. Because now you're thinking bad things. You want bad things to happen to that person. That's malice. We don't want to do that. Third, blasphemy. You know what that is. That's the coming Antichrist is going to be his specialty, blaspheming against the Lord. But blasphemy can be in a lot of ways, where we just take the name of the Lord in vain and so forth, blaspheming him. And then filthy language. We know what filthy language is. That's language that we shouldn't be using. We shouldn't be using. And oh, when you sit down next to somebody and you kind of, or maybe not next to them, but say the next table in a restaurant or something, and you know, you don't pay too much attention to them, and pretty soon all you hear is this stream of cursing coming out of their mouth and filthy languages. What does that do to you? I mean, you kind of know where they are, right? You start to pray for them, right? I hope so, rather than say, would you shut up? You know? But filthy language. So we put these off, put them off. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man in his deeds. So it's a picture very much in today's study of the old man, the Adam man, the man of the flesh, and the new man, the man in Christ, walking in the Spirit with a personal relationship with Christ. So we're putting off that old and we're putting on the new. And so now we have a direct exhortation, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Isn't that nice? Look at what he's done for us. We've been born again into the image of Christ. Oh, to be like thee, as we just sang, according to the image of him who created him. We're to walk as Jesus walked, as he conforms us more and more to his image. And what are the characteristics of Christ as far as division goes? There is neither Greek nor Jew. And in those days, man, there was a big difference between the Greeks and the Jews, right? Big difference. There's a big difference in that day between the Jews and everybody else. They were the chosen people. Everybody else was lost. They were the fuels of fire for hell. It's what they thought the Gentiles were. There's neither Greek nor Jew. And then circumcised or uncircumcised, because that's the mark of the Jew versus the mark of the Gentile. Barbarians, really, as they speak barbar, because they didn't speak Greek and they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke something else. That's a foreign language, so they were barbars, barbarians. Anyway, foreign-speaking people. Scythians. Scythians were the ones that came out of the north, the Caucasus and so forth, and did all the raiding and all that, thought to be really bad people and so forth. Different. And then slave or free. There were probably 60 million slaves in Rome at that time, estimated in some cases that there were 10 slaves for every citizen. So there were a lot of slaves because the economy of Rome was built on slavery, pretty much as most of the things were in those days. What happened? Christ came, and now we're what? Is in all, is all, and is in all. Really a big deal if you were a woman in those days, because in a woman of the days of Christ, you were nothing but property and could be treated any way that somebody wanted to treat you. Then there was all the division between these names here that we're talking about, Jews, Greeks, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And in Christ, we're all the same, right? And we had some problems. We mentioned that in the Corinth letter, in the Corinth church, of the communion and so forth, because you'd have all of these prideful believers sitting next to a slave, maybe your own slave, probably not, but could be, and you know, I don't want to eat with my slave. I mean, you know, those are slaves. You know, those are like your property, right? They're not like a person. But in Christ, we're all one. And that was what Christ came. Now we look at ourselves today and we keep putting up walls, don't we? I mean, we have denominations, we have anti-denominations, and we have non-denominations and everything else. But everybody's got a wall around it, right? We are the ones. Do it our way. And we're putting this wall up. And if you don't do it our way, then you go somewhere else and you do it their way, right? But Jesus didn't, he came to tear down that wall, not to build it up. So he is all and in all. Do you see Christ in all that you look at? I don't, it's hard, but I do know. I want to put the lenses of Christ on as I look at people and see, you know, again, I could list off a group of political names that make me see kind of red, but I won't mention any of them. But may I look at them as just lost children of God? They need the Lord so desperately. And so soon, every single one of them will bow the knee and confess with their lips, but it'll be to judgment and not to salvation if they don't do it before their last breath. Well, what is the characteristics of the new man? And put your name in this list. What are the characteristics of you? What are the characteristics of me? Well, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, meaning as believers, holy and beloved. We are holy and beloved in the sight of the Lord. And we are to what? Put on. Here's what we're to put on. Now, how do these characteristics fit you? Put on tender mercies. Okay, I didn't get past the first one. Maybe some of you got past tender mercies. Okay, I'll go to the next one. Maybe I'll find one in here that's not so bad. Kindness. Yeah, I'm kindness when things go well and people are nice to me, but when they're not, where's the kindness go? Humility. Oops, I can't stand on that one very well. Humility. How is your humility? We're to put that on. How humble are you? How humble am I? Meekness. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Well, I haven't found one that fits me yet, but working on it, right? But those are the characteristics of the new man. Those are Christ-like characteristics. So how well do those fit you where you are right now? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means not using the power you have. Moses was a meek man. He had all the power of anybody, but he did not use it for himself, meekness. And then long-suffering. We had that last week with long-suffering with joy. How many of you have characteristics of long-suffering with joy? That's a tough one. Bearing with one another. Hey, husbands, hey, wives, how is your spouse? Is it always easy to bear with your spouse? Or how about maybe your former spouse, if you have one, or your enemies? How do you bear with one another? That's a tough one, isn't it? But those are good things to think about. Where is the character? If we really, you know, went to our closest friends or our spouses, those of you who are married, and say, you know, list all the good and bad characteristics honestly that you see in living with me, how many of those would show up on the good side? You know, I don't know. I hope a few of them, but at any rate, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Oh yeah, I forgive you. I won't forget it. Well, you haven't forgiven them. Because what's the standard for forgiveness? Just as Christ forgave you. Ooh. Now, did Christ forgive me just a little bit? No, he forgave it all. And now I want to go to somebody who has done that much to me, and I want to just, I'll never forgive you for that, you know? That's not the right idea here, is it? We're to forgive just as Christ forgave you, so you also. Be a good idea if you tried it. Is that what it says? You must do. That isn't even an option. You must do that. You must forgive as Christ forgave. So again, it's the putting off and the putting on, and it's again saying, Lord, I can't do that. I can't forgive anybody, really, without your help. But you tell me I've got to do it, so that means to me that you're going to enable me to do it. I have to do my part, but I can't do it without you, right? I can't forgive anybody on my own. Well, I'm going to promise to always forgive them every time I see them. Well, you're going to promise what? You're not going to keep it, so forget it. But you can say, Lord, give me faith to give me a forgiving heart, to give me the humility you would have me to have, the kindness you would have me to have, the tender mercies that you would have me to have. And I think those are all good prayers for us. And then above all, verse 14, but above all these things, characteristics is what? Love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So just as we had in Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Here is another one. We'll have it again in Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is always love, because that is the one word that really capitalizes and characterizes Christ maybe more than anything else. But above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So how are you doing? You got an A, or you got a B, you got a C, you got a D, you got an F so far, right? Well, I think we all are not where we were, right? We can all see improvement in our life. And we're a long way from where Christ sees us, because he sees us perfect. We have his promise he's going to complete his good work in us. But we all still have, I think, probably these construction signs around our neck. He's still working in us. Now, what's the result of that in verse 15? And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Ask yourself honestly this morning, is the peace of God ruling in your heart? And when you say, oh yes, it sure is, then ask your friends that you're always unloading on what they think about the peace in your heart. Let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you that. Where's the peace of God in your heart? It's certainly not ruling, is it? But let the peace of God rule in your heart, and not just your outward actions and so forth, but do you really have that peace? Can the people see that peace in your heart? I bet you can all meet people, and immediately you know that they know the Lord, right? They just have that peace about them. They have that, you just know they know the Lord. And then you meet the next person, you know they don't know the Lord, right? So you're so attracted to the one who has the peace, and you don't want to be around the one who doesn't. But yet, those the ones who don't are the ones we should really pray for, right? And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called, in one body, and be thankful. So how is the peace in your heart, and how's your thankfulness? How thankful are you? I heard a tape one day that really stopped me in my tracks. The pastor said, when's the last time you spent, I think I told you this before, when's the last time you spent 30 minutes, uninterrupted 30 minutes, just thanking Jesus for what he's done for you? Last time? I've never done it. What do you mean last time? So I went out and did it. And I do it once in a while, but not enough. But just to thank, when you start thanking the Lord for everything, it just, there's an unending list, isn't there? It really is. Now, if you do it casually, you'll say, thanks, Lord, for saving me, bye, or whatever. But I'm talking about really having a thankful heart for what he has done for us and what he is doing for us, and even greater than that, what he's going to do for us. The best is yet to come, right? The best is yet to come. And then verse 16, I think you're exhibiting that to a degree by being here this morning. And that's being very generous, that this is a teaching of the Word of God, but I pray it is. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think most of us, we probably do fairly well in that because we've been taught well. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging one another, being helpful to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We want to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Singing is so good, isn't it? Do you spend a lot of time when you're alone singing to the Lord? I like to sing in the car when I'm alone. People probably look like I'm talking to myself, but I don't care what they think about. I want to sing to my Lord. And you've got a voice like I, it's probably good to sing with the windows rolled up, but that's okay. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then whatever you do, and whatever you do, that's everything. Whatever you do is everything. And everything you do, do in word or deed, or whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, how well does that fit you? Well, some of the things, it's really easy to do in the name of the Lord. But other things, think of the worst five things that you ever have to do in your life, maybe once a year, once a week, or once a day, whatever it is. Do you do those in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him? Or do you grumble and, oh, I hate this job. Oh, I've got to do that again. Oh, well, it goes a lot better if you're just praising the Lord. I want to do the best job. We've got to clean out the sewer. I want to do the best sewer clean out job as possible, Lord. Thank you for letting me know that you're there and guiding me and guarding me. Now we move on to the Christian home. And these are assumptions where I believe the husband and the wives are both believers. Otherwise, this doesn't fit too well. Very simple with husband and wife, only two rules. I like to say three rules. I think the first rule is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then the next rule here is verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then verse 19, the second rule here in this list is husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. There's books and books and seminars and everything else on marriage that won't end. God didn't make it that complicated, did he? He said only two things. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And I believe that God, in his magnificent wisdom, has put his finger on the things most needed on one hand by the spouse, and then on the other hand, the things that's hardest for them to do. So as I look at this, assuming that's true, I look at wives having a tough time to submit, and I look at husbands having a tough time to show love. And yet by the same token, I look at wives needing to be reassured of love often. Men don't need to be reassured so often. I mean, as long as you get the eggs right and toast right and, you know. As long as you get anything right. I mean, you know, we're so thankful. Well, I don't know, but we should be anyway. It goes really, really well. But what happens? Now, the wife who's submissive to her own husband, and then it goes on as is fitting to the Lord. He's got to be surrendering to Christ, right? But if he's surrendered to Christ and anything he is doing, he may fail at it, but he's still doing it, trying to please the Lord, and he loves you, you're going to want to be around him, right? You're going to want to submit to that. You can't get anything better than that. That's the best it gets, right? Chances are you'll be really guarding that husband of yours, wives, who is loving you and submitting to the Lord with everything you have, because you want to do that. And the husband, on the other hand, oh, she's so good. I just love her so much. Oh, you know what she did yesterday? You know what she did this morning? Oh, this is awesome. And you don't want to look around for somebody else because you've got the best, right? Sounds easy, doesn't it? I'm sure it all works out that way all the time for all of us married people. I've had a few marriage counseling sessions myself, and I still have like some of these copies. I printed up a whole bunch of them. I put the scripture in blue, and I put red, verse 18, and red, verse 19, or blue and red, one for the wife, one for the husband, I think it was. And they would come in, and they would want to talk for 2 hours on how miserable they were and what a drip they're married to, and he never does anything right, and she never does anything right, and all this. And I'd like to ask them at times, and sometimes it works, sometimes I said, what are you thankful for about your husband? And they look at me, and nothing. Husband, can you think of anything you're thankful for your wife? Nope. So that's the end of that discussion, really. But sometimes I'll start to write some things down, and then I hand them these Ephesians 5 things, and they say, oh, we can't wait to meet with you again. I said, okay, I'll meet with you one more time. If you make a solid effort with the Lord to do what these two things say, because that's what the Lord says you've got to do. If you don't want to do that, don't come see me. I don't want to talk to you, because I can't help you. You know, they want you to agree with them that they're right and their spouse is all wrong. That's what they want. And I see it all the time. They come up for prayer after service, and they come up, and if you don't tell them what they want to hear, you don't see them again. They go to the next pastor, and then they go to the next pastor, and then they go to the next pastor, and then they start over again. Maybe it'll give me more grace the second time around. But I mean, if they're way off base, I just quote scripture, and they don't like it. They want to hear somebody agreeing with them. They want to hear that there's an exception for me. I know the scripture said I shouldn't do this, but I'm different and I'm special. And don't you agree with that? No. God shows no partiality, right? So wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And again, as we mentioned, if the husband is not submitting to Christ, then you bypass the husband and go directly to the Lord. You've got to be true to the Lord in all cases. Same with the children here, we get to that. And husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. There's two other criteria that are mentioned in there in Ephesians 5, as you remember. One is love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's been a hard one for me because I think Christ's love for the church is over the top, and I don't even know, well, I can't do anything without his enablement. But the second one is more easy for me to understand. Love your wives as you love your own flesh. Now, I have a lot of reminders of how much I love my own flesh. Like every morning when I first wake up. How's my shoulder today? How's this today? How's that today? What have I got to do today? What's my on my list to do? Me, 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 me. Anybody else have that illness? Yeah. No, I always think about my wife when I wake up first in the morning. Then I think about the Lord. Then I think about my children. Then I think about all this. And you know, by 4 p.m, I finally get around to thinking about myself, right? But lying, I have a trouble with it. Then children, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now that's assuming Christ-led parents. Children are not supposed to obey their parents if it's against the word of God or against the Lord. That goes without understanding. It goes with understanding. Obeying your parents in all things, meaning that you don't pick and choose. You only want to obey your parents when you like what they're telling you. If you don't like what they're telling you, you don't obey them. No, you obey them in everything. It's what it's saying here. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well-pleasing to the Lord to be obedient. And then fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Oh, I see this all the time. I don't know if any of you have ever had kids in sports. I'm sure you have. I know, Paul, you've seen a lot of this. But you see parents pushing their kid. They want to be an Olympic champion. They want to be number one in the world in whatever sport they're pursuing. And maybe their parents were pretty good in it, you know. Maybe they played at some level. But they always want their kids to be better than they were, right? And you got to do better. You got to do better. And, you know, see somebody at a track meet. And the poor kid is, you know, his tongue is hanging out to here. He's just going as hard as he can go. and he's third place because these other two guys are more gifted than he is. And the parents start screaming at him, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. You got to win, you got to win. And, you know, what's that going to do? He's doing all he can do, and it's not good enough. Never good enough, right? What you do when you're with a parent who's never good enough, you provoke them to discouragement. They become discouraged, so they just tune out. So they'll give up track, they'll give up tennis, they'll give up golf or whatever it is, baseball, because it's discouraging. Because every time they do it, their parents are on them because you didn't do well enough. Of course, I was good at that. If you didn't get straight A's, I was all over them. Some of them didn't get straight A's, didn't care. They'd get a C. They were just as happy with a C. Now, that I couldn't understand. How can you be happy with a C? Well, it's better than a D. Can't argue with that. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't be unreasonable with your kids, making demands that are unreasonable. And then number 22, bondservants, that would be slaves. And today's, that would be more employees or workers. Obey in all things. Again, it's the same thing, total obedience to your masters. And again, if your boss is telling you to cheat on the books and do things against the law, you don't do that. You draw the line there. But assuming that these are not against the Word of God and against the Lord, you're to obey your masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, hey, the boss is coming, let's look busy, and they work until the boss leaves, and then they don't work anymore, right? We know what that's all about. But we don't want to be that because we're his child. People will watch us working. How do we work? Are we working just as hard when the boss is gone as when he's there? That's the way it should be. But those not of the Lord won't be doing that. But in sincerity of heart, fearing God, that could fit everything we do in life. Sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's one of my constant prayers for, I think, in Timothy, we're to pray for kings and those in authority. I just pray that they would have the fear of God in their hearts. If they could have the fear of God in their eyes, even if they haven't come to the Lord yet, they would fear God because they're accountable to Him for their ruling and so forth. That would be so much better. And then I think if you fear God, you'll be drawn to Him. Now, verse 23 fits all of us. Whatever you do, that's everything, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. How well does that fit you? Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Just think of the worst job that you have to do. Let's say you had to dig a ditch when it's 105 degrees outside. Actually, if I dig a ditch any time now, even if it's 45 degrees, it's hard for me. But you got a tough job to do. Maybe digging a ditch might not be the best example. But if you're going to do that for the Lord, and the Lord is there, when you get done, you want to have a straight ditch, right? You want to have it done right. You don't want to just slop through it and here and there and everything. You want it neat, and you want it done right. Or if you're a carpenter, you want to have that, you know, the door jams and all this stuff. You want to have them fitting right. You want to have gaps and all of this and painting. You know, you want to have the painting well done. You want to have gaps and skips and drips and all of that. You want to do it heartily, meaning joyfully, with the right heart. You want to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. Again, not man pleasers, but the Lord pleaser. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The only one we're going to be standing in front of on Judgment Day is Jesus Christ. He knows, He sees, He's aware. We're not talking about salvation here. He's done that for us. We're talking about serving and working and doing things that we need to do and the things out of love that we want to do. We want to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He's watching. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. No exceptions. Lord, I know I should have done a better job, but you know, I did so many good things over here. Now you can take exception from me. I mean, I know you got to apply this to everybody else, but I'm different. And that's what this says. No way. There's no partiality. God doesn't fall for that stuff. Man might fall to be convinced in some of these kinds of things, but not God. There's no partiality with him. What is right is right. What is wrong, and he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. Not necessarily in this life, but eventually, right? So all of those who are blaspheming the Lord, all of those who are living in sin, they will pay at one point in time, God will make it all right. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, getting into Christian graces. We will finish this little epistle next week, and then we'll go right on into Thessalonians, because I want to continue basically Paul's theme of being ready for his second coming, because I don't think we can overemphasize that enough. Not in trying to pick out dates and all that stuff, we won't be going there, but I do want to go to the fact that we need to be ready. We really need to be ready. And if we aren't really ready every day, we're not doing what the Bible says over and over and over and over we're to do. In Thessalonians, it's great. He was in Thessaloniki only 3 Sabbaths, and he stressed the second coming so much in 3 weekends. Can you imagine planting a church for 3 weeks, and then you had to leave? And that church would be so concerned with Christ's second coming that they had all these questions about they missed it or whatever. I mean, most churches, we don't get to the second coming until a lot later than the third Sunday, right? That was his emphasis on it. So if that's the emphasis that the Apostle Paul was given by the Holy Spirit, I think is an emphasis that maybe we can pick up on a little bit, okay? Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this great word. And Lord, the characteristics that we see of you, Jesus, we just want to have those, and help us not to hinder what you want to do through us, that we would be more like you, Lord, as we surrender to you and we put off that old man and we put on the new. And such a clear picture in today's study, it would seem, that of what you're asking for, what the scriptures say. And help us to look at every corner of our heart and every corner of our life. Lord, what's there that's still hanging around that's from the old self that needs to go? Lord, we just ask you to take that away. We just ask you to help us in that. And all of these things to put on, Lord, again, we need your enablement. We need your help. We can't do any of these on our own, and we don't want to do them on our own. We want to do them as you lead us and guide us. We want to just be your slave, really, Lord. We want to be looking to you as our master. And yes, Lord, not no, but Lord, or whatever, but yes, Lord. Bless each one who came this morning, Lord, and guide them and keep them. May your peace rest upon them, and may your love shine forth through each one, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.